pretty much since I was a kid sitting at my parents' table, I've heard about the importance of families eating dinner together. And, you know, as a kid, of course, I just kind of rolled my eyes because I took it for granted. That's what we did every night. We sat around the table and ate dinner together. And we kind of laugh about the idiosyncrasies of our two families, Allie and my families, and the differences with them. But I'll protect their privacy. But so now I'm a parent of two grown children and two kids still at home. And so we've been eating family dinners long enough for me to appreciate just how important it is. And some things have changed, so the social media has replaced TV as the primary obstacle to the family dinner. Kids, we used to have these things called TV dinners, and they had metal trays, and you used to put them in the oven, and they tasted like garbage, and people still like them. I don't know why. But the difference, though, then was it was kind of logistically difficult to bring your black and white RCA to the dinner table. Your parents wouldn't be, they'd be wise to that. But, smartphone, you can just perch it right on your leg. Nobody's the wiser, unless your parents are really smart, in which case they look under the table and they say, shut off the phone. We're going to have, conversation. But it's interesting to me, the research hasn't changed. If anything, we're realizing more and more that the benefit and the benefits of families engaging in this time-honored tradition around the dining room table. So a guy named Patrick Coleman wrote an article and cited a number of studies from different places, pediatric journals, major universities, study centers on health. Then they all confirm what our moms always told us, that this is a good thing. So I want to tell you some of the things that family dinners promote, okay? Just FYI. So they promote language development, fine motor skills, those utensils that we sometimes use. They promote social skills. They result in fewer symptoms of depression, less illegal drug use. They promote stronger bonds between family members that actually know what each other's doing, what's going on in each other's lives. Lo and behold, that actually has a benefit. And shockingly, kids who eat dinner with their families get better grades than kids who don't eat dinner with their families. They also make healthier choices. That results in a lower body mass index than those who don't. And finally, families who eat at home save a heck of a lot of money over those who eat out every night. It's always funny to me that when you see this commercial that shows families around the dinner table and talks about the benefit, how wonderful it is, they're all on their smartphones and they're eating Kentucky Fried Chicken. And I'm like, no, you guys are destroying this. It's like totally wrong. So anyway, I know what you're thinking. What in the world does this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Hang with me. At a surface level, not a whole lot, but think about it. Think about the metaphor here. Just as the family meal is vitally important to physical families, the family meal of the church, the Lord's Supper, has real tangible benefits for the spiritual family, for the body of Christ. And it benefits not only the church, but also people outside of it, people that we rub shoulders with. As you've heard me say before, Christian Smith, a researcher and a church growth researcher, and he always likes to say, he doesn't like to talk about church growth, but he talks about church health. He says, healthy things grow. We have this plant on our back deck. What is it? The pink one? Hibiscus, yes. It's a hibiscus. So we have these plants on the front and patients that are just kind of, they're struggling in the heat and they're kind of doggy. But that hibiscus is just loving life. I mean, just deep, dark green leaves and the pink flowers just popping. It's a happy plant. You can tell a happy plant. So healthy things grow. And healthy churches make an impact on the people whose lives they touch. And so so let's talk about the Lord's Supper. How do we proclaim the Lord's death? There's a little outline. You're welcome to follow along if you want to do that. The first way is with sacrifice rather than selfishness. So Paul had some really strong words for the Corinthian church, as you probably figured out. Unlike the way that they looked at worship in general, which we talked about last week, on the issue of the Lord's Supper, he said, I do not commend you. In other words, you're doing bad things here. You're not living right. So let me give you the context. from what we can gather, Paul's talking about house churches that met for worship. And they practiced something called agape, or love feasts. And you had, first, they would gather for the worship service. And this was all in somebody's house, probably a large home. Worship service, then a common meal, and then they would move right into the Lord's Supper. And, you know, sort of like we switch them when we have potlucks here. So they tended to meet in the larger homes of wealthy members, and there's nothing wrong with that. Paul was not condemning people having money, having large homes. You know, it was a really good thing because they had the space to have a lot of people. So the problem was that when they met for worship, the more well-to-do people would get there first. They would bring, you know, their fine food and their wine, and they had more leisure time, and so they could get there early and get set up, and they would fill up the dining room. I mean, it's a big house, but the dining room only fits so many people. Couldn't fit everybody. So the poorer members who worked as laborers, you know, at this point in the Roman Empire, you didn't have a legalized day off, and so the laborers would have to come, you know, after work. They fitted around their schedule. They couldn't get there as early. They might not have had the time or the money to bring, you know, much of any food at all. So they would sit outside in the courtyard. So when the meal began, the wealthier members would stay together, and they would enjoy their fine food. You know, they didn't really want anybody else to have it anyway. They wanted the good stuff, enjoy their wine. Some of them got drunk. The poorer members, who were actually the majority of the congregation, you know, might have gone without food completely. Some of them went home hungry. So Paul is not happy about this. There's another place in the New Testament that addresses this, Jude 12 and 13. So Jude is that book before Revelation. It's only got one chapter. But Jude describes something like this. And again, he's not mincing words here. He says, "These are blemishes on your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves. Waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever." Now, I don't know that it's any, you can't say any more strongly than Jude said, that these are not true, people that treat people like this are not true believers. They're not. They can say they're all they want, but they're not living like it. And so in this passage, Paul points out that you've got major divisions in the church. Now, we've been talking about this throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. You had how people followed different leaders, right? You had the tribe of Peter, the tribe of Paul, the tribe of Apollos, and the tribe of Christ. None of which had anything to do with the people, but they had latched on to these figures in the church. So we already heard about that. But it seems that money and status were also points of division in the church. So Paul uses two words for division. One is where we get our English word schism. Another is where we get our English word for heresy. Now, both of these are neutral words. He's not necessarily, they can be used in a lot of different ways. Paul knew there was sinful behavior going on in the church, so there would have to be divisions. So he says, he's saying, "I know there's going to be divisions. That doesn't make it okay," because obviously it indicates that there's sinful behavior going on. So Paul's point was they could not have been celebrating the Lord's Supper. Why? Well, what's the Lord's Supper all about? The nature of the Lord's Supper is unity. It's what ties us together as believers in Christ. And there was nothing common about what they were doing, either their agape meal, the potluck, or their celebration of communion. Because biological and friend ties were obliterating the bonds that they shared in Christ, and they were being exclusive. And Paul was just, you know, he was incensed. The word that you have in verse 22, it says, "What?" Literally, it's the word for "no." And so he's basically saying, "No, stop it. Just stop it. What you're doing is horrible." And he said, they could feast with, you know, if you want to feast, fine, go home. Eat your feast at home. The gathering of the church is to unite around the gospel. And he says, what you're doing is you're despising the church. You're humiliating people who aren't like you, people who are not at maybe the same station in life as you. And this was probably one of the reasons that these agape love feasts ended up getting prohibited in the church by the Council of Carthage, you know, a couple hundred years later, because it just got out of hand. And it's sad, because there's no reason why it had to be that way. Now, When we you look at our celebration here. So we, those of you that maybe haven't been here before, we, every other month, we have a potluck meal. So we do, you know, we do worship first, the Lord's Supper at the end of the worship service, and we have a potluck meal after. So I'm sure, you know, we could pat ourselves on the back because we don't do what they were doing, right? We all meet together. We celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Everybody gets the same little thimble full of wine or grape juice and the same little square of bread. And so nobody's getting, you know, nobody's getting drunk. Nobody's going hungry. You know, and we have a potluck meal together, and everybody gets plenty. And, you know, a lot of you show hospitality in your homes as well. And all that's true, and it's all good. It's all wonderful. But are there ways that we do allow selfishness to overcome sacrifice in our families and in our church? Do we reach toward people who are different from us? I think that's an important question to ask. Do we have a desire for all kinds of people to come into the church? Not just the people who are like us, people who we're comfortable with, people who have the same political opinions as us, people who drive the same kind of cars as us. Do we want all kinds of people to come to know Christ and learn about Christ and grow in Christ? Do we treat each other like family? It's a really good question to ask, because the Bible makes it clear we are family. Now, I know in our biological families, sometimes we don't like to hang out with some members of our biological families. So you might say, hey, I actually have a closer bond with you guys than I do with my natural family. Well, there might be issues there too. But the bottom line, you know, what Paul is saying is we are a family. And the Lord's Supper actually helps us to live like it. It's the foundation of our unity. So service or selflessness rather than sacrifice. Second way that we proclaim the Lord's death is with good news. So in verses 23 to 26, Paul actually tells what happened at the Last Supper when Jesus met with his disciples. So he wants the Corinthians to know what happened. And interestingly enough, when you look at the way that the church has documented this, the way that the church describes it in you know, the books of order, the way, whenever a church says, this is how you do the Lord's Supper, they've actually chosen Paul's account over the gospel accounts. Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all had accounts of the Last Supper. But Paul's is the one that everybody goes with. Now, why is that? Well, I don't really know. I don't really know for sure, but I'll tell you a couple things that jump out to me. Paul says that he says, I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. He's not saying that Jesus gave him verbally the exact words to use. He probably, because the technical term that he uses in the original is used for oral tradition that's handed down, you know, from person to person. So he probably got the information from the other apostles, from the apostles, and put it in his own words. But what's striking to me about the way he puts it is that he emphasizes a lot more than any of the four gospel accounts the continuing celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the thing is, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians more than likely before the gospel writers wrote the gospels. It was written earlier. So Luke has, do this in remembrance of me one time. Paul has it twice, after the bread and the cup, and then he follows it with, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So Paul wants the church to see how important it was that they continue to remember what Jesus did, that they celebrate this as a church family. And, you know, this is one of the reasons, there's other reasons as well, that we do it every week. We see this as this is the covenant meal of the church. So F.F. Bruce said, in the biblical sense, remembrance is more than a mental exercise. It involves a realization of what is remembered. Now, think back to the Last Supper. What were Jesus and his disciples doing? Well, they were celebrating Passover. So, in fact, the cup that Paul mentions is actually the third of four cups in the Passover celebration. And at Passover, what were the Jews doing? They were remembering their deliverance from Egypt and slavery. They were, you could say, they were one with their ancestors coming out of Egypt. In communion, we remember Jesus' exodus, his departure to Jerusalem to pay the price for our sins. Now, theologian Michael Green has a great little, it's not an acronym, but it's a little phrase that helps us grasp the significance of the Lord's Supper. And I'm gonna kind of use this as an outline for the rest of what we're going to talk about. He says, look backward, look forward, Look inward, look outward, look upward, and look around. Now, you don't have to memorize that, but I'm going to kind of break it down as we go through. Because it really does, it kind of captures it. So verses 23 to 26 help us look backward, right? What are we looking backward at? Well, we're looking at the cross. What actually happened? Jesus' body was broken, like the bread. His blood was shed. And that action fulfilled Exodus 34, where in the old covenant, Moses killed an animal, took the blood, remember, put it in a bowl, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant, in accordance with these words. Jesus at the Last Supper fulfilled that covenant, said virtually the exact same thing, and he inaugurated this new covenant, prophesied in Jeremiah 31. This is the new covenant in my blood. And again, we've talked about we talked about this at our foundations class the other day. The new covenant is better. Why? Because you don't have this continuing bloody sacrifice of an animal. You have one sacrifice of Jesus' blood once and for all. So Luke's account in Luke 22 helps us to look forward. Jesus said, I will not drink this cup again until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. So he was going to the cross, but he knew that some other meal was coming. And it was his supper was a forerunner of something much, much greater in the new heavens and the new earth. So Isaiah 25, 6 to 8 gives us a beautiful picture. It's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. It says, on this mountain, just try to picture this in your mind. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. That's how we know that alcohol is not a sin, right? We're going to have it in the new heavens and new earth. Hey, can't argue with that. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Isn't that a beautiful picture in your mind? But think, I want you to realize how important this good news is. Don't brush it off because you've heard it all of your life, and I've heard it all of my life too. But do you know why our country and our world is in such vitriolic conflict all the time? People are like beating each other up outside of their cars, you know, after traffic stop. It's insane. People have all of these competing visions. They're opposing political parties, opposing worldviews, and they've all thrown their eggs into the basket of a world that Jesus said is passing away. Jesus himself said, I'm making all things new. I'm making a new heaven and a new earth. And yes, we are called to invest ourselves in making this world a better place. I believe that. I believe that the church is called to make a difference in our city. That's one reason we're doing Love Manchester Day. But this world is not permanent. We know that, don't we? It's not forever. And the Lord's Supper is a reminder that when we have done all we can, we need to remember this is not all there is. And thank God. We proclaim. So that's, we look backward, we look forward. But we also look outward. We proclaim the Lord's death. Who do we proclaim it to? Well, not just each other. We, in the way that we live, we proclaim it to a watching world. We gain strength from the Lord's Supper to live our lives in a way that's godly. And our hope in the power of God to restore a broken world is a powerful statement to people around us. That's good news. All right, finally, we proclaim the Lord's death with judgment rather than discipline. Now, it's a little confusing here, but verse 27, Paul talks about the solutions to the problems and the way this Corinthians celebrated the Lord's Supper. He said, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So you might say, okay, judgment and discipline kind of sound like similar words, and they are. The truth is that God disciplines his children. Hebrews 12 tells us that. And just like every good parent does, that's, you have to do that because your kids are, they're beautiful little bodies of rebellion. You know, they're gorgeous little rebellion factories, and they need to be shaped and steered. No. They need to be shaped and steered, and they need to be disciplined, and they need to be corrected. And God does that with us. And you know, sometimes bad things happen because we're out of line. Sometimes bad things happen for other reasons, and sometimes we don't know. It's hard to tell. But Paul makes a fine distinction in language here. He uses the adverb unworthily, not the adjective unworthy. Because the truth is, who is worthy to take the Lord's Supper? Anybody want to raise your hand? Who in of our own strength is worthy? None of us are, because we're all dirty, rotten sinners. So Christ has made us worthy by his death and resurrection, right? He has imputed his righteousness to us, our sin to him. So that's the good news. But how do we partake unworthily? This has always been kind of a fuzzy thing for me. For somebody who's not a believer in Christ, there is no way to partake worthily. That's why we fence the tables. Whenever we do the Lord's Supper, I say, hey, this is for Christians. This is for believers. If you're trusting in Christ, if you've professed your faith, you've been baptized as a part of a Christian church, you can take part. But apparently in Corinth, some of those who were sick or died were not believers. Communion is a family meal, and Paul said this is for Christians, and it's otherwise outside of that it can be actually a dangerous thing. So Paul is saying we need to look inward. Remember, look backward, look forward, look outward, look inward. So if we're believers, how do we do that? How do we look inward? Well, we have to be careful here, I think. It is easy to over-examine ourselves because all of us sin. We all struggle to do the right thing. All of us could find a reason not to partake of the Lord's Supper, couldn't we? On any given day? I could certainly think of something, hadn't been very long, where I could say, no, I'm disqualified. I can't believe I did that. I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I thought that. But it is our spiritual food. We need it. And based in this text and others, I see three circumstances where a believer maybe should choose not to partake. And on the flip side, there are three realities that we're called to as the body of Christ if we're to partake worthily. So the first is repentance. Now this is look up. I. Howard Marshall said, Paul's warning was not to those who were leading unworthy lives and longed for forgiveness, but to those who were making a mockery of that which should have been most sacred and solemn by their behavior at the meal. So he's saying if we come to the Lord's Supper with a cavalier attitude, like, oh, here we go again. Let's just get this over with. Not reflecting, not examining, taking it lightly, that's partaking unworthily. And also, if you're in flagrant sin, you know you're not living right, and you don't care, and you're not concerned about it. Please don't partake. Please. What you need to do, the priority for you, is to repent. Turn from your sin. However, if you are struggling and you know that you've been doing things that are wrong, but you're broken about it, then don't cut yourself off from your spiritual food. Don't cut yourself off from the very thing you need to live your life in a more faithful way. Take it. It's for sinners. Okay, second reality. So the first reality is repentance. The second reality is generosity. This is look around. Paul condemned some of the Corinthians because they didn't care about their poor brothers and sisters. That is an attitude you need to repent of. And, you know, we don't talk about this really very much when we think about the Lord's Supper. That would be a reason, not caring for the poor, that you should refrain from taking the Lord's Supper. This is the reason that a lot of churches have a tradition of taking an offering for the poor. Taking an offering for the poor at the Lord's Supper, and we happen to be doing that today. Our fifth Sunday offering is it's like a deacon's fund. It's for those that are hurting. And I've always found this is for me personally and for everybody else. Being separated from some of my money is one of the best ways to remind myself of what's important, because sadly, my money is very important to me. But that it's a great way to be reminded that God calls us to compassion for those who are hurting. And if you don't care about the poor, you might want to consider refraining from taking the Lord's Supper, because it's a sin. All right, third reality. So first reality is repentance. Second is generosity. Third reality is peace. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, so if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That sounds like a pretty important thing. Sounds like reconciliation is pretty high priority. Paul said in Titus 3, 10 and 11, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now, it's a sad reality that some of the most contentious people in the world are in the church, and many of them are in leadership. Now, that's not good. I'm just saying, you know, it's true. But it's not good. This shouldn't be. We are called to peace. Now, we're not called to peace at the expense of truth, right? We're called to, you know, we're called to peace within the boundaries of truth. But we're called to be kind. We're called to be gracious. We're called to love one another. We're called to desire the best for each other and to believe the best about each other wherever possible. And so if you're not acting in peace towards someone else, put down that bread. You know, it's like, stop going into the refrigerator. Close the door. No, put down that bread and go talk to the person. And get it right. Restore it. The church, God knows we, beyond our church, you know, our church and every church, there's more than enough conflict. And so Paul is saying, man, this is important. So restore that broken relationship. Get it straightened out and then come to the Lord's Supper. Why? Because this is a table of peace and unity and joy. We don't want it to be a place of division. So the word that I haven't used this word, I've used communion, the Lord's Supper. The Eucharist is a very common word for the Lord's Supper. Eucharistos or Eucharisteo is just thanksgiving. It's a meal of thanksgiving. And don't we have so much to be thankful for? We have Christ's sacrifice. We have our spiritual food. We have the conviction of the Holy Spirit. When we sit there and the piano's playing, it's the Holy Spirit that brings to mind where we've fallen short. We can be thankful for the body of Christ, for each other, you know, for those that aren't here today. So let's enjoy God. And the Lord's Supper is a wonderful gift. It's a time to be sober, but it's a time to be joyful at the same time. Because through this gift, we become more like Jesus until the day when we get to be with him fully and completely. And in that day, we're not going to need to look backward. We're not going to need to look forward. We're not going to need to look upward. All we need to do is look at him, because we'll be with him. What a day that'll be. That's pretty good. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the gift of the Lord's Supper. And I hope that this has given us maybe a greater appreciation for it, because we treasure your word. But Lord, the Lord's Supper is just as precious a gift. So thank you. Thank you for this gift. Thank you that we get to take part in it together, and we get to love one another as we do that. Help us, Lord. Please. Help us. In Christ's name we pray.